Thank you for the singing this morning. Amber's working on getting us to set up so we can see the videos again, maybe next week or in the near future. I invite you to open your Bible for the third Sunday in a row to the last chapter of the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, and have your outline handy to follow along. As you know by now, the end of Matthew records one of the five versions of the Great Commission, what we call Christ's Great Commission, found in the New Testament. We spent the last two Sundays examining Matthew's version and reminding ourselves that Christ's final command should be our first concern. This commission was given by Christ to his disciples on five occasions after his resurrection, before his ascension. Each time he emphasized a different aspect of the commission, and each part of the commission is binding on his church until he returns. So that includes for us. Four times the commission was given down south in Judea, in the Jerusalem area where the Lord was crucified, buried, risen, and then ascended to heaven. Those accounts are recorded in Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. One time it was given at a prearranged meeting on a mountain up north in Galilee, probably the occasion when he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. That's the one that Matthew records. We focused last time on our responsibility to do everything we can individually and as a church family to fulfill Christ's directive to be busy making disciples. Like our unbelieving friends and neighbors, we have jobs by which we earn money to make a living and provide for our families. Like them, we have houses and yards and vehicles to maintain. So we have a lot in common with those who don't know the Lord living in this same era. But unlike our unbelieving friends and neighbors, we as followers of Christ have his calling upon our lives to leverage our time and talents and treasures and opportunities to be making disciples, other followers of Christ. We noted that our Lord highlighted four major steps involved in making disciples last time. We make them by going, which means don't stay, go to your neighbors, wherever. But we make them by proclaiming the gospel. We make them by baptizing. We make them by teaching. We come back to Matthew 28 this morning to focus on that third step and consider our Lord's instructions about the role of that baptism has in making disciples. So follow along as once again I read Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The date was January 21st, 1525, exactly 500 years and 12 days ago. The place was Zurich, Switzerland. From different homes throughout the city, a dozen or so men slowly trudged through the snow. Quietly but determinedly, singly or in pairs, they came by night to the home of Felix Mons on Neustadt Street near the Großmünster, the city cathedral. These men were ready to take a bold step and make a radical break with the state church. The state church taught that infant baptism initiated one into the body of Christ, while also making that one a member of the church and a citizen of the state. These men had all been baptized as infants, but as they studied the scriptures, they could find no support for such a practice in the New Testament. Rather, the Bible called for the baptism of those who had believed the gospel of Christ. There was a cold winter wind blowing off the lake, Lake Zurich, but it didn't match the chill of disappointment that gripped this little band of believers on that fateful night. They were disappointed because they had recently been denounced as radicals by the city council, and the specter of prison loomed before them. The book known as the Larger Chronicle of the Hutterian Brethren preserves an eyewitness account of that dramatic gathering from the pen of George Blaurock, a priest referred to as one from the house of Jacob. It reads, quote, "And it came to pass that they were together until anxiety came upon them. Yes, they were so pressed within their hearts. Thereupon they began to bow their knees to the Most High God in heaven and called upon him as the informer of hearts. And they prayed that he would give to them his divine will and that he would show his mercy unto them. For flesh and blood and human forwardness did not drive them, since they well knew what they would have to suffer on account of it. After the prayer, George of the house of Jacob stood up and besought Conrad Grebel for God's sake to baptize him with a true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. And when he knelt down with such a request and desire, Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no ordained minister to perform such work. End of quote. William Estep, in his book, The Anabaptist Story, picks up the account at this point. He writes, quote, after his baptism at the hands of Grebel, Blaurock proceeded to baptize all the others present. The newly baptized then pledged themselves as true disciples of Christ to live lives separated from the world and to teach the gospel and hold the faith. These young reformers were called Anabaptists. The prefix Anna means again. Because though each had been baptized as an infant, each insisted on being baptized again as believers, which was radical at that time. What they did that night, in fact, has been called the most revolutionary act of the Reformation. They didn't believe the major reformers, Luther and Calvin, and their mentors, Zwingli in Switzerland, had gone far enough with their reforms. So for the first time in the Reformation, these men dared to form a church after what was conceived as the New Testament pattern. They emphasized the absolute necessity of a personal commitment to Christ as essential to salvation and a prerequisite to baptism. In other words, they believed exactly what we believe, because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But in their case, 500 years ago, as the Protestant Reformation was blazing across Europe, 7 years and 3 months after Martin Luther had ignited the spark by nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517, the biblical view of baptism was considered radical, even heretical by the state church. And these young reformers paid for it dearly with their own blood. Within a year and a half, Conrad Grebel was dead. After being hounded by church authorities and suffering a long, debilitating imprisonment, he succumbed to the plague in August 1526. Felix Mons, after being imprisoned numerous times, was sentenced to death on January 5th, 1527. And the sentence was carried out at 3 o'clock on that same afternoon, on Saturday, when he was drowned in the Limmat River, where the authorities mockingly called this death by baptism. Another of their fellow Anabaptists, Michael Sattler, was arrested, tried, convicted, and sentenced to a cruel, brutal death, which included horrible, merciless, excruciating torture before being burned at the stake on May 20th, 1527. He was only 37 years old. His wife, Margareta, was, after being tortured, was executed by drowning in the Neckar River 8 days later. On the same Saturday that Felix Mons was executed, George Blaurock was stripped to the waist and severely beaten with rods. He was then banished from one city after another until 2.5 years later he was arrested on August 14, 1529 in Innsbruck, Austria, and cruelly tortured. 3 weeks later, on September 6, 1529, he was burned at the stake. Now, I share these pitiful but true stories from church history because these were ordinary men and women like you and me who loved Christ and desired to obey his word, like those who will be baptized next Sunday. Last Monday was International Holocaust Remembrance Day, the 80th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz concentration camp in Poland by the Allies on January 27, 1945. That's when the world began to learn of the inhumane atrocities that the Nazis poured out on the Jews in their efforts to exterminate them. We soundly condemn the genocide against the Jewish people, but the Nazis didn't have the monopoly on cruel persecution of their enemies. The false church has persecuted the true church throughout much of church history, sadly. And if you and I had lived in Europe 500 years ago, we, like Grebel and Blaurock and Mons and Sattler and many other fellow believers, perhaps would have been hounded and arrested and tortured and killed for what we believe and practice regarding biblical baptism. That's the value of knowing history. It gives us perspective. It stretches us. It helps us see where we fit in the Christian marathon. The next time you find yourself complaining to the Lord about something, remember what your brothers and sisters have endured. And many right now are enduring, namely, horrible persecution in the Middle East and Africa and Asia. Thank God for the marvelous freedoms we enjoy, that we could gather today without fear of harassment, for the sacrifice of those who preserve those freedoms for us, freedoms we far too often take for granted. And what those Anabaptists believed about baptism was not a new doctrine that they dreamed up in the 16th century. They got it where we get it, from the Bible. We haven't talked about baptism for several years, so we're going to look at it this morning and next Sunday, Lord willing. We'll go as far as we can today, then finish next Sunday right before the baptism. We'll start with the question, what does the Bible say about baptism? Let's consider together the Bible teaching on the subject of baptism, because that's the only teaching that matters. Doesn't matter what the church, what some church denomination says or what some person says. What does God say about it? And he tells us in his word. So first let's think about teaching regarding the necessity of baptism. The necessity. This answers the why question. Why do we insist on baptism? There are two truths to note here. First, baptism is commanded by Christ as the first step of obedience for every convert. The first step of obedience. Note first of all that baptism is commanded by the Lord. That's the number one reason why we, as a church, we baptize converts, and why we as converts submit to baptism, because Jesus told us to. The apostles also told us to baptize. Their instruction in the New Testament is just as binding as the words of Jesus in red in the Gospels. The early church certainly practiced baptism, as has the church throughout church history. But the number one reason that we have a baptism service like we'll have next Sunday is because Jesus told us to do it. It's commanded by Christ, and it's commanded by Christ as the first step of obedience. And notice that it's the first step. The notion of receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, then going weeks or months or years before being baptized, is really foreign to the New Testament. As a quick perusal of the book of Acts will verify, notice the passages I've listed on your outline. In Acts 2, Peter preached to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost the truth of the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and they came under conviction. They cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized." And what was the response? Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day, 3,000 people believed in Christ and were baptized. In Acts 8, Philip goes to Samaria. The people had been duped by a sorcerer named Simon, but God gave Philip the ability to work miracles, to heal the paralyzed, the lame, cast out demons, and then to proclaim the truth of the gospel. The result, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, Acts 8:12. Philip is then sent by the Holy Spirit to the desert area near the Gaza Strip, right where today the war between Israel and Hamas has been raging over the past 15 months. An Ethiopian official of great authority, he was Secretary of the Treasury under Queen Candace of Ethiopia, is apparently a partial proselyte to Judaism. As a eunuch, he would have been denied access to the temple, Deuteronomy 23:1. And he couldn't have become a full proselyte, but God was obviously working in his heart, and thus he was seeking the Lord, and he had traveled to Jerusalem to worship and perhaps to find some more answers, and that was a long trip from Ethiopia. Ethiopia, or Cush, as it's often called in the Old and New Testament, would encompass today what is modern-day Ethiopia and part of Sudan. And now he's returning to Ethiopia, riding the chariot, reading from the scroll of Isaiah, that he had probably acquired in the city, no doubt, for a large sum of money. Most people didn't have their own scroll of a copy of a scroll of the book of the Old Testament. Those were kept in the local synagogues and in the temple in Jerusalem. That's another reason to be very thankful. We have the whole Bible here, and most of us have multiple copies to read from. That was rare in that day. Philip is told by the Spirit to run up to the chariot. As he nears, he hears the man reading the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53. He asked the eunuch, "You understand what you're reading?" He says, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Then he asked, "Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" And you're familiar with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who took our sins upon himself and suffered. And Philip then begins at Isaiah 53 and preaches Jesus to him. God opens the man's heart. He believes. They travel a bit further down the road. They come to some water. The man says, "Here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip responds, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he baptized him. Right then and there, on the spot. In Acts 9, after the great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, is confronted by the living Christ on the road to Damascus and blinded by the dazzling light, he suddenly realizes that the believers were right. Jesus of Nazareth did rise from the dead. He is the Messiah. And Saul is horrified to learn that he's been beating and hounding and persecuting and imprisoning and even killing the wrong people. By the way, that knowledge would grieve him the rest of his life. He mentions it several times in his letters. I persecuted the Church of Christ. He believes on Christ. He surrenders to him. He says, "Lord, what would you have me do?" Then he's taken into Damascus. God sends Ananias to him to lay his hands on him. And we're told immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized, Acts 9:18. In Acts 10, Peter is sent by the Holy Spirit to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile military officer, a Roman centurion, who was a devout man who was seeking God, which meant he was probably a proselyte to Judaism. Peter arrives, finds Cornelius with all of his relatives and close friends, and he preaches the gospel to them, and they believe in Christ. And we're told, then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, Acts 10, 46-48. In Acts 16, you know the story of a Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas have been beaten for preaching the gospel. They're thrown in prison with their feet bound in the stocks. Miserable, miserable conditions. But instead of feeling sorry for themselves, the two servants of Christ praise the Lord and they start singing hymns at midnight. And the prisoners hear them. And the Lord sends an earthquake and the prison doors are opened. And the jailer prepares to kill himself, supposing that everybody had escaped and he was going to have to pay for it with his life anyway. And Paul says, "Hey, do yourself no harm. We're all here." He stops and the man runs in. Apparently, he had heard Paul's preaching and message prior to his imprisonment. He heard the singing and the praising God, and he falls down and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul shares the gospel. Then he takes him home to clean up his wounds. He shares it with the whole family. They all believe. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized, Acts 16:33, right then and there. Acts 18, Paul preaches the gospel in Corinth in the face of persecution and opposition, which he faced in every city. But as a result of his faithful witness, pardon me for the coughing, you've never heard me do that before. Many of the Christians, the Corinthians hearing, believed and were baptized, Acts 18:8. They believed and they were baptized right then. If you've embraced Christ by faith, dear ones, as your Lord and Savior, but you haven't been baptized, then you need to take that step of obedience. Don't put it off. And you need to let me know today if you want to be included in the baptism next Sunday. Baptism is commanded by Christ as the first step of obedience for every believer. That's what all these verses have been talking about. Also, it is commanded by Christ as the first step of discipleship for every congregation. Baptism is an integral part of the Great Commission that we read a few moments ago. Our Lord told us, as we saw many times, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Interesting, name is singular. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So he says you're identifying them with the triune God, the true God of Scripture. Baptism is not an option for the convert, and it is not an option for the local church. It is a necessity. It is a vital first step in the discipleship process. It's part of our marching orders. It allows the new convert to publicly identify himself or herself as a committed follower of Christ and as a committed part of that local family of believers. Next, let's consider the Bible's teaching regarding the scope. The scope. We've been talking about the necessity. How about the scope of baptism? This answers the who question. Who gets baptized? Who should be baptized? There are two truths to note here. First, baptism is for believers only. For believers only. Consider the example of the Ethiopian eunuch we mentioned earlier. As they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. If you believe, you may. The only examples of baptism we have in the church era in the New Testament are of those who first made a profession of faith in Christ. The 16th century Anabaptists that we met at the beginning, Greble and Blaurock and Mons and Sattler and others, they understood that truth from their own study of Scripture. Even though they had been baptized as infants, they realized that wasn't believers' baptism. We didn't believe back then. We weren't old enough to. But now they've come to faith in Christ, and they're willing to defy the state church leaders who had it wrong and pay for their biblical convictions with their own lives. Thankfully, we live in a time, an era, a place where we don't have to pay for that with our lives. But that was not true for our brothers and sisters back then in Reformation era Europe. In the New Testament, baptism is for believers only, but it's also true that it is for all believers. This is not just for church leaders, not just for whatever, super saints or whatever. It's for all believers. Peter said to them, Acts 2, repent and let every one of you be baptized. All of you who repent and trust Christ. Every one of you needs to be baptized, said Peter, and they were that day. All 3,000 of them. By the way, I don't know if you've thought about this before. I didn't think about it for a long time. Then it hit me one day, wait a minute. There were 120 in that upper room. They came out, 3,000 got saved, they baptized. Well, what about the 12 apostles and the 120 in the upper room? When the Holy Spirit arrived, the church was born, had they already been baptized as believers? Well, we aren't specifically told, but we have to assume that they had been. We know, for example, the earliest disciple of Jesus, Peter's brother Andrew, was previously one of the disciples of John the Baptist, that's John chapter 1. And he had no doubt been baptized by John, but John's baptism wasn't the same as Christian baptism. We know that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing new followers of Jesus in the Jordan River prior to John being in prison. That's John chapter 3, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 2. We assume that Jesus baptized his first disciples and then they baptized the new followers as they believed in Christ, including the 120 in the upper room when the church was born. And then the apostles and perhaps some others baptized the 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost. Well, that was a busy day, Acts chapter 2. Again, what I just shared with you, we know a few details, but we assume that was true even though we aren't specifically told they had been baptized as we are, those 3,000 that day. Bottom line, in the New Testament, there simply is no such person as an unbaptized believer. And there shouldn't be such a person today. Baptism is for all believers. If you've trusted Christ but never been baptized as a believer, then you need to take that step of obedience and submit to being baptized. Next, consider with me the Bible's teaching regarding the mode of baptism. We've talked about the necessity. We've talked about the scope. This answers the how question of baptism. How should baptism be performed? Well, there are three modes of baptism practiced within the church at large today and throughout much of church history. Some churches practice sprinkling, some practice pouring, some practice immersion. As you know, we practice immersion here, and that's what you'll see next Sunday. And let me give you three reasons why I'm convinced that immersion is the proper mode. First, the root meaning of baptism is best understood by immersion. The word itself, in other words. The English word baptize is simply a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, and it means to dip under, to plunge, to sink, to immerse. That's what the word means. It was most unfortunate and has caused much confusion in the church that when the Greek New Testament was first translated into English, this would have been in the Reformation era, the translators did not translate the word baptizo. They knew it meant immerse. That's the way it was used in classical Greek. For example, in classical Greek, the word baptizo is used of a boat sinking at sea in a storm to the bottom. Obviously, when a boat sinks to the bottom, it is completely immersed in the water, as happened to the Titanic, the most infamous sinking. Doesn't have a little water sprinkled or poured on the deck. Philip Schaff, a great scholar of church history, writes, immersion And not sprinkling was unquestionably the original form. This is shown by the very meaning of the words baptizo, baptisma, and baptismos, used to designate the rite. The translators knew this, but unfortunately by this time, in the Reformation era, large portions of the church were already practicing pouring and sprinkling, and they didn't want to cause controversy. So instead of translating the word as immerse, they just transliterated it from baptizo to the English baptize, and they said, we'll let the churches decide the mode. Well, that has caused a lot of confusion. Because remember, the New Testament wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And the word they used, they knew what it meant. It meant immerse. But here we are, 600 years later, since the English translation first came. And so there's been a lot of confusion. When the word is used of water baptism in the New Testament, I'm convinced that the literal meaning of immerse is intended. That's the major reason we practice immersion. But it's not the only one. Second reason, the spiritual significance of baptism is best pictured by immersion. The spiritual significance. As we know, baptism is one of the ordinances that our Lord established while he was here on earth, which he intended for the church to perpetuate until he comes back. As we've mentioned before, an ordinance differs from a normal command in that it's a physical act that pictures a spiritual significance. And as we'll see later, baptism is an object lesson that pictures a spiritual reality that has occurred in the life of the believer. Paul teaches us in Romans 6, for example, that we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, he's not saying that we're saved by being baptized, but he is saying that it pictures that we are buried with him through baptism and raised again to walk in newness of life. Immersion pictures that spiritual reality, being buried with him, raised again to life, far better than either sprinkling or pouring. Third reason, the biblical examples of baptism are best explained by immersion. We see how they did it in the New Testament. Let me give you three. I've listed them in your notes. In Matthew 3, we have the record of Jesus' baptism. Note verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. He came up immediately from the water. Then he must have been placed in the water by John, rather than John pouring or sprinkling water on his head. To me, that's pretty convincing. I know some could say, well, he was standing in the water, but then John just scooped up some water and poured it on his head. Perhaps, but I don't think that's what's being pictured. And I don't think that's what happened. Notice what is said about John the Baptist in John 3. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. Why? Because there was much water there. That was a portion of the Jordan River. By the way, if you've been to Israel, across the Jordan River, you're wondering, how in the world could this have been impossible to cross when Joshua came along without the Lord, if he hadn't opened it up? Well, A lot of changes have happened in the last 3,500 years. One thing, that was at flood stage, and just a lot of changes. I won't go into all the details there. But in this particular place, this was a place where it was wide and deep. There was a lot of water. That's why John picked it, and the people came and baptized. Now, why would he need so much water if he were merely pouring or sprinkling a little on the head of each person? The need for a lot of water seems to imply, again, I'm not going to fight somebody over this one, but it seems to imply that John was immersing those he baptized. In Acts 8, note again the case of Philip and the eunuch. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Then they came up out of the water. It's not entirely conclusive, but why would Philip need to get wet if he was just, he said, here, stand here at the edge, and he scooped up a little water and poured it on his head or sprinkled it. If I wouldn't have to change clothes next week if that's all I did, but that's not going to happen. Seems to me that the biblical examples of baptism are best explained by immersion, and that's what we practice here. But let me balance that by saying that the real issue in baptism is the heart attitude rather than the mode. There are a lot of people who love the Lord who are from a different church background, and they have been sprinkled or poured when they were baptized. Are they not believers? Well, baptism doesn't save you in the first place. And that was the mode that they understood in the heart. And the Lord sees the heart. And what I've shared with you is what I believe the Bible teaches. That's why we practice it. But let me share a true story. I told you earlier about the beginning of the baptism Anabaptist movement. When Conrad Grebel baptized George Blaurock, and then George baptized every other man there, they were gathered inside the home of Felix Mons. It was a bitterly cold night in January 1525 in Zurich, Switzerland, with the ground covered in snow, and the lake, Lake Zurich, beside the city was probably frozen over, as it is every winter. Unless they had a large container of water in the house, their mode of baptism that night was either pouring or sprinkling. But was their baptism sincere? Absolutely. They knew what they were doing was dangerous, but they were determined to obey the Lord by being baptized as believers, and they paid for it with their lives. The mode of baptism that these guys were used to seeing in the state church was sprinkling or pouring, so that's probably what they used. Now, I've got somewhere in my files dozens and dozens and dozens of people over the years. And I baptized by immersion because I'm convinced that that's the biblical mode. But I have used pouring on one occasion when it was necessary, and I'll probably use it again in the near future. Here's why. A few years ago, I was contacted by a lady whose mother was elderly, disabled, and homebound with multiple health issues. She wanted to talk with me, the mother did, and I had known her daughter for many years. In fact, she grew up in this church. I married her and her husband, and they were a part of our church family for a long time before they moved to another city. But I'd never met her mom. This mother had made a profession of faith many years ago, but had never been baptized, and that bothered her. And she struggled with the assurance of her salvation. So I met with her in her home several times, answered her questions, went over the gospel very clearly, found out, do you know for sure that you put your trust in Christ? If you were to die today and you stood before him and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? We talked about it a lot. She understood it. She renewed her commitment to Christ. She gained her assurance. And as I mentioned, she had multiple health issues, was on oxygen. She knew that she didn't have long to live, but she wanted to be baptized. And immersion wasn't an option for her. I discussed it with her and her daughter. We decided on pouring as she sat in one of those bathtub chairs in her tub with a plastic gown over her clothes and a towel over her shoulders. That's what we did. You say, you heretic. I don't think so. I think the Lord understood the situation. Jim went with me. Her daughter was there to help, and I baptized her by pouring water on her head as she sat in the chair. Do I believe that was a legitimate baptism? Absolutely. The Lord knew the circumstances. He knew our heart attitude. Immersion wasn't an option. This dear lady was ecstatic, and she's been in heaven with the Lord now for a few years. I received a similar request just this past week. And we'll probably have another baptism in a home because of health issues, somebody that's confined to a wheelchair. We're going to talk more about that. But the norm is in a public setting, not in a home, because it is a public declaration. We'll talk about that next week. You're telling everybody, I'm identifying publicly with Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm going to live for him. And so that's the norm, and that's what we do. Do you need to be baptized? The first step is salvation. Do you know for sure that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Have you put your trust in Christ? Are you following him right now? Do you understand that he came to this earth because he loved you? We talked about that at the Lord's table this morning. For God so loved the world that he sent his son here. This is how we know what love is, John writes, that Christ went to that cross. Our sins were charged to him. He paid the penalty, something we could never do for all eternity. And before he died, he said, it's done, paid in full, it's finished. And the Father said, that's right, by raising him from the dead 3 days later. And he made sure the word got out. And every generation, the truth has endured. Somebody shared the gospel with me. Somebody shared it with you, or you wouldn't be saved today. And part of the Great Commission is now it's our turn to tell others. But have you ever responded to that? Do you know for sure that you put your trust in Jesus Christ, that you're depending on his finished work alone, not Jesus plus what you can do? Salvation is the gift of God. We're not saved by works of righteousness. Have you put your trust in Christ? If not, I invite you to run to him today. If you have questions, see me afterward. This altar is always open. We're going to close in a moment with a hymn, and you can come forward or you can talk with me afterwards, but make sure that your trust is in Jesus Christ alone. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in the last two verses of that song we began earlier, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. That's basically what a person is saying when they're baptized. I'm a follower of Jesus. Lord, whatever you say, this is your day, this is your body, these are your hands and feet and eyes and tongue. Use me for your glory. Can you sing that from the heart? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We're grateful that you've given us this ordinance where we make a public profession of our faith in Christ. We publicly identify with him. Thank you for these believers gathered here. Thank you for those who will take that step of obedience next week. There may be some with us who've never trusted the Savior. Lord, open their heart to you. Bring them to an awareness of their need. Bring them to the foot of the cross that they might see the one who died for them there, bearing their sin, paying the penalty. May they run to him in repentance and faith. Save them today, Lord. And help all of us who know you to recommit ourselves to live for you, to say from our hearts, have thine own way, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name.